This morning's reading comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms. Psalms, as you probably know, is after the book of Job and just before Proverbs. I'll be reading from Psalm 135. This is the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise. Praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name. It is pleasant, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all depths. It is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both a man and a beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. Ye who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Amen. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from Acts, beginning at chapter 16, starting at verse 11 and going through the end of the chapter. Acts 16:10-40. This is the word of the Lord. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, in a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who had heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately, all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And they took them in the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with the entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to you to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Amen.
Brethren, it is our joy this morning to ask, I guess what we'd say, knowing a little bit about the history of our church, this man is one of the ancients. He may be 20 years younger than me, but I've been looking forward to saying that. But he was an elder in one of, I guess what I would call, one of our parent churches, of which we are the child. stepchild, some would say. But the Lord has used him mightily in the lives, many of the lives of our church. He was the first, I think the first ARBCA chaplain. He's just finishing up 22 years in the Navy. He spent a little time being a submariner and a little more time being a chaplain. The Lord allowed him the privilege of serving many years and having many adventures with Marines, which was transforming, no doubt, for him. We love this family. Three of them aren't with us now. Two are grown and married and having kids, and so they've got grandkids. One of them's up in Richmond preparing, already having answered the mission call, just preparing for where the Lord would have her serve. And those of us that heard the previous hour, as Brother Walt was reading out of Acts 16, and the clear call of God to come to answer the Macedonian call, and the arrival in Philippi, and how things seem to be going so well in Philippi. And then you do a good thing. You cast a demon out of a girl. And because you did a good thing, really bad things start happening. Thinking back on it, and of course I didn't know any of the testimony here, that was a perfect passage the Lord God led us to. The reason I chose it was because I knew he was going to be speaking about the church in Philippi, and I thought it'd be a good idea to have a little background. The Lord is at work when his people gather. He is in their midst. I know as I look around, there are families here that are going through trials, that have periods of uncertainty and anxiety. And if that isn't you now, it will be before you know it, because that's life in a fallen world. Brother Patrick and Rhonda have faithfully served the Lord many, many years. And now they're at one of those pivot points where his career in the Navy is coming to a close. In a sense, he's letting go of that security, such as it is. And really, there's not an absolutely certain other rope to get a hold of, except for the fact that the Lord is faithful. And having brought him to this place, he's not going to leave him alone there. So it is my pleasure and our privilege to hear from this saint of God today. Brother Patrick, come and minister to us.
Thank you, brother. It's always a blessing to be in this place, you know. We don't have many, many homes, you know. This is certainly one of them. I've got a picture. Well, let's see. I was going to say I have a picture of my office, but I don't have an office. And when we were here, I didn't have an office either. It was that red blazer. It was great. Desiron 26 gave me that office in my blazer. I have a picture of one of the National Geographic photographs of one of the giant sequoias. And if you look closely, you can see a few people in it. And so it's this picture about this tall, and it's got three or four guys that are climbing it. And, of course, the thing that gets your attention is this massive tree. You know, like most children, I'm very drawn to God's creation and amazing things like those trees. And the passage in Philippians chapter 1, I would want to make sure that we understand that what really, if we could illustrate it with something like a tree, what we see is the magnificence of God's sovereignty, of course, would be represented by the tree, and the little people in it would be the Apostle Paul and the church at Philippi. Sometimes it's easy to get that turned around, but J.I. Packer helped me last night as I dangerously read his introduction to Death of Death and the Death of Christ by John Owen. And so if there's any, you know, late additions to my sermon, it's all his fault. But Philippians chapter 1, and certainly the historical background that you heard in Acts, is a magnificent picture of the way that God works. West Suffolk is a small church. But what we see is a beautiful, healthy picture of God bringing people into this church and building them up in the faith and involving them in faithful pastoral shepherding and then sending them out into the unknowns of gospel usefulness. And so what a blessing, you know, it is to certainly be in along that line of people that really have been sent out and to work at being faithful in these years. So let's look at Philippians chapter 1. You've heard a good bit of scripture read to you this morning, and they did put a new battery in the clock for me. And so I think we would need to read this passage. So if you'd draw your attention to Philippians chapter 1, and I want you to encourage you to think about, once again, God's mysterious plan as he works through the intrigue of a political inmate, you know, who, you know, like the gangsters of the dark world run things from prison. The Apostle Paul, you know, in the very best sense, ran things from his Roman imprisonment. And so we see that here, and we see his incredible attitude. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I am to live, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And so for the reading of God's word, let us pray. Almighty God, Sir, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We thank you and we acknowledge your presence here with us, and we ask, God, that you would be pleased to impart your Spirit upon us, that we may have wisdom and discernment, that we may grow in love, that we may see your glorious majesty throughout the ages displayed here in your work, in Paul, and also ultimately in our own lives. We pray that you would do your work in our hearts this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what we have here is certainly could be described in a number of ways. It would be important for us. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us that there are constants in this world, and they ain't changing. And whatever it is that you do, you're not going to change those things. You're not going to change the ways in which God has built these constants into the world. God can change them if he so desires, but you will not. Quit trying. But also we understand that there are those things that are not constant. The Apostle Paul regaled in these things. He understood who was behind them, these things that are not constant. The Apostle Paul, he's always on the move. He's always active. Did you catch the attitude that Paul had as he writes this letter, the very first chapter in this letter? We have a sense of joy, a sense of courage. I mean, what's happening here? The church in Philippi is so concerned about the Apostle Paul that they send Epaphroditus. And what happens? Well, it's the same thing that happens to you when you visit somebody that's sick, that's a faithful saint of God. You walk into that hospital room and you expect that you're going to really encourage them and be a blessing to them. But what happens is you become encouraged and you get blessed by them, and that's what the Apostle Paul does. The Apostle Paul remains a great model for us. As one who saw great action in the missions God gave him. And while he can certainly be described in the vernacular of our day, the great field commander of the early missionary enterprise, the theological architect of biblical religion, but this kind of description would be so far from the truth in actuality. Paul was no leader in this sense. The Apostle Paul was what we all must be. He was a follower. He was a follower. And he wouldn't be offended by that statement. The art of being a follower has fallen on hard times these days. You know, it's one thing to be a forgotten leader. But to be a forgotten follower is kind of like never having been born. I'm persuaded that we're helped best by viewing the Apostle Paul as one who enjoyed signal success by merely choosing to love God and neighbor in the things that God brought into his life. To invest himself, to throw himself completely into each situation and opportunity that God gave to him. He took full advantage of the gifts and upbringing that God had for him, but emphasizing followership places the light where it should be, on the giant sequoia of God, his majesty and glory, on God's sovereign, glorious, and loving plan, and Paul responding to God's initiative. The great leader in any narrative involving Paul is God. And this is why Paul is such a great model for us. In this first chapter of his letter to his favorite church, the humble, scrappy, blue-collar theologian Paul regales on the glorious yet mysterious plans of God and how God deftly manages to draw the eye that can see and the ear that can hear to his political prisoner, an inmate who happens to manage church planning in the New World, the defense of truth among would-be theologians, and the mentorship of budding pastors and deacons, upon whose shoulders he will lay the seemingly fragile heritage of orthodoxy. I say seemingly fragile because it isn't that at all. The Apostle Paul, among the things that he's saying here in the first chapter, is that things are going just fine. God's plan is at work. It's rumbling down the road. All is well. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Now, you might wonder why Philippi had such a sweet spot in the Apostle Paul's heart. I mean, you heard the session that was read in Acts chapter 16. I mean, if I were the Apostle Paul thinking about Philippi, I might kind of have a nervous tick, you know, when they mention Philippi. I mean, with all due respect to post-traumatic stress, I mean, I think that that really probably would be my response to having been thrown in prison, beaten by rods, all the while a Roman citizen, just for drawing a demon out of a young lady. Not the Apostle Paul, though. He's so very thankful. You might wonder, but yet we see that an earthquake opened the prison doors, which gave him the opportunity to share the gospel with the jailer and see his entire family come to Christ. The entrepreneur Lydia, who supported the ministry of the Apostle Paul for many years to follow, the church was a powerful force for many generations. But Paul, of course, isn't the only model in the story. The church also is a model, the church at Philippi. Paul first went to Philippi on his second missionary journey about 50 to 54 AD, accompanied by Silas and Timothy, the one that he was singing with in prison, Silas. A Roman colony, it was a city very much of a little Rome. It enjoyed some unique benefits. Also, of course, it was a military city. It had a lot of retirees there, apparently, and they were given privileges that encouraged their presence and also brought some aspects of security, and I don't doubt some order, if there were any Marines there, to the city. It was unlike any that he had seen before. It took Paul a few days to get his bearings, and on the first Sabbath day, he encountered Lydia and some of her companions on the Ganges River. He went down there, spoke the gospel to them, and they were marvelously saved. Lydia gave evidence of her conversion at once with great change in character, made the Apostle Paul and his companions offers that they couldn't refuse of hospitality. The story of the demon-possessed girl, their imprisonment, are stories for another day. Paul's second journey to Philippi, he went there on his way out to the third missionary journey and on his way back. No doubt a favorite of his. His next contact from the church was not a visit to the church at all. While the Apostle Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he had a visitor show up, Epaphroditus, a leader of the church at Philippi. A trip that probably would have taken a month. Epaphroditus got ill apparently on the way, encountered much danger, as you might expect in these days, and was concerned for his own life. The church was as well. Well, in fashion that's unique to the Apostle Paul, not only does he encourage Epaphroditus and sort of allow him to go back, I think really in a sense, not really entering into the full expectation of the church's thoughts for his lengthy stay with the Apostle Paul, but he sends him back. Doesn't just let him go. He sends him back. Sends him back likely with the letter, the first chapter which you heard just a minute ago, the letter to the church at Philippi. And what you have here, among other things, as I said, the grand and glorious majesty of God's plan as a backdrop of a picture of the Apostle Paul, his work, the support that the church at Philippi gave him. But also, as you see here, an affectionate relationship between the apostle and this church. Certainly, our own feelings would align with the Apostle Paul's here as we think of West Suffolk. But there's much here for us to be encouraged with. I'd like to draw your attention to really a first point here in verses 3 through 8, and that is this point of signal thankfulness. The Apostle Paul was known as a man who was thankful. If you consider the Apostle Paul and his letters, you'll notice a few things about his character. And I think it's really neat to see the Apostle Paul and see what comes out of him as you read his writing, because he's a man who just suddenly sort of falls into these seasons of prayer as he writes. He's a man who is very, very thankful. He's a man who is so sensitive to the Spirit of God. Signal thankfulness. He was known by being thankful. But he doesn't just leave it with this sort of idea of, hey, thanks. The Apostle Paul is very specific. He explains with distinction, here's why I'm thankful. We see this in the first few verses here in verses 3 through 8. First, we see he's thankful for their partnership. This term he uses in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. There's this continual kind of fellowship and partnership that this church had with Paul. He very much felt, as Jordan had mentioned, this team spirit, this recognition that we were going forward together. We've got to do this together. God has really designed that we can't accomplish anything without, if you will, this team. He's made it that way. And the Apostle Paul draws our attention to this idea. One of the most genuine validations of conversion is assisting others with opportunities to hear the gospel. And this church at Philippi was a constant, reliable companion in his gospel labors, providing resources for things they would never see this side of heaven. And that's unique about God's people. God's people give to worthy sources, and they are not the direct recipients of any of the dividends, so to speak. But trust, of course, that God in heaven will reveal something to be so very thankful for. We understand also this idea of persevering and being preserved, this thing that God does in us. The Apostle Paul is certain of it. He says, I'm sure of this in verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Once again, Paul sees this wonderful validation of the fact that God is working in their lives. And he says, I am certain that the way God works, and certainly this wonderful doctrine of the preservation of God's saints, is that God preserves his people. He preserves his people, and they persevere in difficult times. And next, we see this concept of fellowship. In verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way. He defends his preference for them. It's right for me to feel this way, to have a preferential love, if you will, for this people, because I hold you in my heart. For you're all partakers with me of grace. I don't know of any other more tender words of the Apostle Paul, except perhaps when he sent for the Ephesian elders at Miletus, and as he was heading back to Jerusalem, ultimately, of course, to go back to Rome and be imprisoned. The great thing that's so comforting, so encouraging to Paul is their partnership in the gospel, that they're all in union with Christ and with one another, walking together. And one of the interesting things about this fellowship that we see here, this partnership, this you know, the term for this is koinonia. You may have heard that term before, and I think it may be important for us to use that term because sometimes we kind of cheapen the term communion. But this word that is used by the Apostle Paul is the same word that's used for our fellowship with the Trinity, with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's also a fellowship that is most uniquely felt when people are apart from one another. The Apostle Paul is displaying that to us here. He has this unique fellowship with the church at Philippi, but he's nowhere near Philippi. The Apostle Paul is an inmate in a Roman prison. But yet he senses this sweet spiritual communion that only God can be the source of. Jesus, the one who draws people to himself, also draws these same people to one another, enshrining people in each other's hearts and opening up a primary pathway to meet each other's needs. So it's a fellowship of separation, but also it's a fellowship of warfare. Believers struggling side by side against a common foe. He says that as he exhorts them in the last section of the chapter. He encourages them not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. He says in verse 29, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer. If we know anything, we know that people who go through hard things together have a unique bond, a bond that's different than any other relationship. The Apostle Paul is exhorting them to be encouraged. This is the sweetness of fellowship, and it can only be enjoyed by those who go through hard things together. Reunions are wonderful in a family, in a military family after deployment. What a wonderful time. You can't enjoy them unless you go away. It's one of those strange things about reunions. Now, I'm not proposing that you leave just so you can come back, although G.K. Chesterton did write a book about that that's kind of cool. Paul's signal thankfulness. His partnership is alluded upon. They're persevering and being preserved. Passionate communion and his preference defended. He had no reason to hide his affection. He was very open with his love for them. The second point I'd like to draw your attention to is in verses 9 through 11, this idea of selfless prayer. First we had his signal thankfulness. Next we have selfless prayer. Now let's think about where Paul is right now. He's in the tightest of spots, around-the-clock Roman guards, awaiting verdict from the Roman tribunal. He pours out prayer. Now, if I were Paul, You know, I'd have a really long list for the church at Philippi to pray for me about. The Apostle Paul is not, he's not waiting on the trial anymore. That's over. He's waiting on the verdict. Will I live or will I die? That's why we see this display in verses 21 and following. It's as if he has a choice. But the Apostle Paul, you see, is working through the only two possibilities that there are for his future. And what he sees is something that's so important for us, is that God has given him two ways to win. The only two possibilities there are both in the win column for the Apostle Paul. And that's the same for us. That's the exact same for us. The Apostle Paul, he breaks out into prayer. Yeah, he does, but not for himself. It's for them. It's selfless prayer for this beloved church. And what does he pray for? Well, the Apostle Paul understands process. Process is an important thing. And we understand that God is a God of means, that this would lead to this and would lead to this. So I draw your attention to verses 9 through 11. And very simply, the Apostle Paul prays that their love may abound. That their love may abound. The Apostle Paul prays that their love would grow and would be more fruitful and expansive, that their love would abound with knowledge and discernment. So the Apostle Paul prays this prayer for noticeable directed growth in love, resulting in knowledge and discernment, that they may, as the process goes, approve what is excellent, in verse 10, and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, and that these things would also involve being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Deeper love to Christ, that your love may abound. Are you troubled with sin? Love Christ more. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Do you have hard times? He draws our attention to loving Christ more. That we would then begin to understand with knowledge and discernment the realities. The Apostle Paul is snapping the church at Philippi into what is actually true and right. He never slowed down. He never noticed his own difficulty. The Apostle Paul is like that guy that he's working hard all day, and sometime in the morning he skinned his knee up pretty bad and it bled all the way down his leg, and he never noticed until he sat down for supper. And his wife wants to know. Well, Paul didn't have a wife. But anyway, you understand the illustration. He never noticed. Never noticed. He was praying for the church. And he goes on. He doesn't just end the prayer in that way, but he moves into this sweet reassurance. What's the Apostle Paul concerned about? Well, what he really seems to be concerned about right now is that the church has this proper impression that everything is fine with me. God's purposes and plans stand. Nothing has changed in God's purposes and plans. His sovereign work is going just as God had intended. Verses 12 through 18. Sweet reassurance. He affirms the church of God's sovereign plan, that their beloved pastor is okay. He says in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I mean, think about, you know, with the church at Philippi, you know, there's Paul, they know what happened to him at Philippi. I mean, he just rolled into town. He wasn't there very long. Saw some people come to Christ. He got thrown in prison, beaten, run out of town, basically. And Paul isn't just like some kind of, you know, positive thinker or anything. The point is that Paul understands the truth about all that God is doing. And he wants to persuade them that all is well. He'd seen this again and again. He had great confidence in God's ability and trust in his methods. He recognizes that every future possibility from God's sovereign hand is good. He's telling the church at Philippi, look here, we can't lose. We can't lose. We're following God. We're making biblical decisions to the best of our ability. We're supporting His work. His glowing, joyful contentment to the extent of persuading others of His good well-being. Do we do that? I mean, do we view the difficulties of our life? And the Apostle Paul will go on. But the question for us perhaps in verse 12, does the gospel advance in my difficulties? When you have a hard time, is the gospel moving forward? That's what God intends. He's saying everything is okay. The gospel is advancing. Surprise, God's plan is clicking along just great. Here's the soldiers and the preachers that he speaks of. It's become known throughout the whole imperial guard, verse 13, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Imagine what the Apostle Paul is involved in here. So he has these Roman guards. They're probably on four-hour shifts or something like that. And here comes another one. Sits down. At first he's skeptical of the Apostle Paul and all that he says, right? But after a while, you know, the Holy Spirit works and those difficulties are broken down. And, you know, a few weeks later, you know, the guy that's in there from 8 to noon, he's walking with Jesus. And then he goes and tells his family about it. And then here comes the guy from noon to 4. Same deal. Over and over again, the Apostle Paul. He's seen all this before. He understands perfectly what's going on, and he isn't bothered in the least. Look what God has done. God is bringing the gospel and advancing the gospel. The soldiers also, of course, they're the preachers as well. They know why Paul is there. He says some preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Paul is not on a crusade here in opposition to these guys. He understands how God works. He says, what then in verse 18? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Everything's going fine. Sweet reassurance. Well, why is that? Well, the fourth point, the sovereign expectation, verses 19 through 26. Well, as I said, Paul had seen this again and again. He had great confidence in God's ability and trust in his methods. He recognizes that every future possibility is good. He expects God to be God. Well, what does it mean to be God? Well, he's running the universe. Like every little microscopic particle of it. And you don't need to rescue him from that. But to follow him in it. Paul is hopeful and prayerful for deliverance. But he's going to be delivered one way or the other. And he is praying and hoping, as verse 20 indicates, that I will not at all be ashamed. Ashamed of what? Ashamed of backing down in a Roman prison. Ashamed of not proclaiming Christ. Ashamed of not being faithful in this place where God has him. Ashamed of knuckling under, taking the easy way. Well, we know he didn't. Think about it. I mean, Joseph was cast into a pit, sold into slavery. And what does he do? He magnifies God and praises his providence. He speaks to his brothers and he says this. He says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Friends, God is no opportunist. It's not as if God just kind of saw what was happening and sort of took advantage and rushed in. No, that's not Joseph's testimony. Joseph's testimony is the God of the universe planned and engineered every single part of this. And that makes some people feel very uncomfortable. But that's what it means to be God. And the Apostle Paul took absolute joy in regaling in God's goodness. Consider Job, deprived of his children, earthly goods, and health, and he arrives at a deeper insight into the mysteries of God. After all of these things, Job makes an important discovery. I'm going to stop windjamming on theology that I know nothing about. I'm just going to shut my mouth and let God be God. And I'm going to follow him. And I'm going to watch what he does. And I'm going to stand back in awe. Jehoshaphat, with the Ammonites and the Moabites breathing down his neck, offers a soul stirring prayer in the midst of that. And lastly, we might think of Jeremiah. Cast into a cistern, suffering other afflictions, coins a famous phrase, "Great is thy faithfulness." Now, if that were me, I would say, "God, get me out of here." But that's not what Jeremiah said. Sovereign expectation. Now, I'd like to draw your attention to verse 24. Among his sovereign expectations is this concept of necessity in one life of another. He says, "To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." I think this is so important for us because the Apostle Paul understands that God has created relationships in such a way as they're necessary. Now, we're not very comfortable with that because we live in a society and a culture that prides itself on independence and maturity. And oftentimes we think maturity is a synonym for independence. Now, we all agree that children should learn to tie their shoes by themselves, right? But the reality is that when we grow up and mature in Christ, the reality is that we actually become and deepen in our dependence upon God. And God also helps for us to understand that his purposes and plans will only be accomplished as we recognize our necessity in one another's lives. Now, some of us are very uncomfortable with that. We would rather not be considered a necessity in other people's lives, and we would rather not have them necessary in our lives. But God describes it here, and the Apostle Paul understands this very thing. He understands that when you take away this concept of necessity, imagine what happens to the web of relationships. When you don't feel like you need people, what happens to the relationship? It vaporizes. Now, we don't have to create this need. The need is there. The Apostle Paul, once again, is snapping us into this concept of reality. We need each other. And how do we deepen? How do we create a culture in which we regale in the fact that we need each other? And the Apostle Paul understands that this is part of God's plan. We work together. I'm necessary for you. You're necessary for me. It's a beautiful plan. It's God's sovereign plan. It's the Apostle Paul's expectation. This is how things are going to work. He explains here to have the death sentence would be infinitely easier for Paul and bring him into instant eternal glory. To be spared totally excites Paul also. Not because he wants to go do something exciting one last time or so we'll finally get a good meal back in Philippi, but his thinking is saturated with the glory of the living Christ in this life. His sovereign expectation. Lastly, I draw your attention to his sagacious exhortation for the future. Paul's full of wisdom, of course, and he lays this wisdom as he exhorts the church at Philippi. Like the bold speech by the commander of troops. Here's the Apostle Paul, field commander of the missionary enterprise, architect of biblical theology. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's talking to the church at Philippi. He's encouraging them, just like a commander of troops before a battle. He says in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." The idea of manner of life here carries the idea of continuing to exercise your citizenship in the kingdom of God. Now, citizenship was a very important thing in the Roman world, something that was meaningful and must be stewarded. I'm persuaded that likely, certainly historians are persuaded, that likely Rome's prowess in military tactics and feats had to do with citizenship. Rome wasn't stingy with granting citizenship to their fighters when they were fighting other nations who used mercenaries. This concept of citizen-soldier was in many ways unique to Rome. The Apostle Paul understood this concept of citizenship, this manner of life, exercising your citizenship in the kingdom of God. What does it mean? Conduct life in harmony with the responsibilities which the gospel imposes and with the blessings which it brings. The concept of citizenship in God's kingdom is not new for God's people. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. We have a citizenship to exercise. We have allegiances that are very important. We have commitments and covenants that we've entered into. We've had agreements that we've made. We have a task at hand to do. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So the question for us, can I follow God's lead and honorably, joyfully carry on without complaining? So we have here really three attitudes, if you will. The first toward God and His gospel. This idea of tenacity. This idea of holding fast. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel in verse 27. Also, their attitude toward one another is that of harmony. Surely you'll not miss this oneness, this unity in verse 27. You are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Friends, the Apostle John, in the book of his little letter, the letter of 1 John, he says, look here, if you consider yourselves the people of God and you don't work together in harmony, you're not known for that. The charge won't stick. You're not going to be convicted of being a Christian if you're not walking hand in hand as God's people. His attitude toward each other was that of harmony. And lastly, his attitude toward the foe, that of fearlessness. Fearlessness. He says in verse 28, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Fearlessness. Now, some of you may not feel very fearless. I'm sure you've seen some war movies. You see the heroes, the danger that they face. They seem to be completely ignorant of the difficulties and the dangers, the conflicts. They just go forward. The Apostle Paul is encouraging us once again to recognize, look here, this is a win. This thing is won, okay? But we're fighting this battle, and you're winning. You're going to win. That's what he's saying. And he says, as we enter into this battle in a way such as can be described as fearless, he encourages us to recognize that this is the scent of death to those who hate Christ. This is the scent of death to those things that get us down, the sinfulness, the tares and difficulties of the world, Satan, our own sinfulness. Were these things personified as individuals, they would shake in fear as we entrust ourselves to a sovereign, holy, majestic, and fatherly God. Our attitude toward the foe is that of fearlessness. And so we see here the Apostle Paul's signal thankfulness, his selfless prayer. We see the wonderful character of this church displayed by the Apostle Paul and encouraged by him. We see his sweet reassurance, his sovereign expectation, and Paul's wise, his sagacious exhortation to his people. Hold fast. Work together. Embrace God's wonderful sovereign plan. Go forward. You can. Fearlessly. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that we are not God. Father, we see that your glorious plan involves giving life to those who were once dead. And the Bible very clearly describes those who have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have not yet come to life, those who have not been given life in Christ, to recognize their own sinfulness and also their need for a Savior, but also, Lord, the fact that you have given to us a Savior in Christ. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. So we see, God, that you call us to salvation. Call us from death to life. Father, we pray that you would do that here for those who have not yet entrusted themselves to you. And Father, those who are walking with you, Lord God, we pray that more and more we would be holy. We would take time to be holy. We would add to ourselves these characteristics of thankfulness, of fearlessness against those who would go against you and your ways and your word, about defending the gospel, about standing firm. Lord, we ask that you would work your work in us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.